Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, June 23rd, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Christine Carlson. Today's session number is 98-2, and it's titled Stories of Faith and Practice in the Gospel of Luke, God Guiding Us in a Living Word. Let's listen in.
The window is second. These high green hills is third in the series. Out to Canaan is the fourth. Fifth is due out soon. It's called A New Song, and they expect that to be on the New York Times bestseller list also. So that will be her fourth novel on the New York Times bestseller list in 2 years. So my sister discovered Jan Karen. She was being published by a Christian publishing house, and so my sister discovered her, convinced her to cross over, that's what they call it, into the secular publishing world, and then my sister convinced Penguin, Viking Penguin, to buy the books. And so it's made my sister a senior editor. Very successful for my sister, and really fun for me with the books and to meet Jan Karen. I'm being a proud big sister here, but just so you know, in these high green hills, my sister's name is Carolyn, and if you buy the book or look in the bookstore, it says in the acknowledgement page, Carolyn Carlson, my visionary Viking Penguin editor and friend, and in Out to Canaan, Jan Karen has gotten to know my family, and my parents are thanked on the page with thanks to Roald and Marjorie Carlson. My dad is a pastor, and Jan Karen likes to pump him for, you know, what do you do in this situation, or how would you preach in this situation? And so she's become kind of a friend of the family. That's my bookstore pitch. It's gentle fiction, and I commend it to you.
Pastor, did your sister know Jackie Kennedy?
No, but you know what? She's been to a party with John John. That's pretty good. And he's even more handsome than his picture, she said. So, anyway, that's my New York sister. So, any other questions? All right, well, welcome to Bible study, and I thought we'd begin by singing a hymn. This is my cue to my organist, to our pianist, to head to the piano. Number 764, Blessed Are They. This is a hymn written by a man named David Haas, who is of a younger generation of hymn writers. He's contributed so much to church music. And this is a piece of his, and with one voice, a number of years ago, my husband, Maury, went on a trip to Israel, and in his group was David Haas and David's wife, Jeannie. And so as they visited these spots all around Israel and other places, David would lead them in singing when they went to certain places. And when they went to the place where the Sermon on the Mount was, where the Beatitudes were given, supposedly, which is on a grassy rolling hill above the Sea of Galilee, right? And it's in a small church that is enclosed with just clear glass windows, so you look out on the scene. And it's in that setting that David taught them this hymn. Jeannie sang the verses, and the group sang the response. So let's sing Blessed Are They.
Oh,
join together in a word of prayer. Good and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of this new day, and we pray that in this day you would come to us, into our hearts and into our lives, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and use us to accomplish your purposes here in this world, and especially here this day in our Holden community. We pray that you would receive our sins and forgive them, that you would take our burdens and lighten our hearts, that we might be freed from all that binds us, and that being free, we might hear your word and seek to serve you. Be with each person here today, we pray. Be their guide, and be their comfort, and be their hope. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, welcome again to Bible study. If you were here yesterday, welcome again. If you're new, welcome this day. Yesterday, we started our study of stories, looking at stories of faith and practice in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll continue that today, moving on in the Gospel of Luke to material in chapter 4, looking again at stories of faith and practice in the life of the community that we encounter in the Gospel of Luke, and using that to reflect on our own lives of faith and practice. So what I'd like to do is to read together the scripture passage I've chosen to focus on. It's in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, starting with the 14th verse. Luke 4, starting with the 14th verse. And this is where Jesus returns to his hometown, Nazareth. And we're going to, I'll read this passage, and we'll spread out from it a little bit, and then we'll come back to it. So that, just so you know where our journey is going today. But hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. This is the word of life.
Thanks be to God.
I want to look at this story together, but as a way into it, what I'd like to do first is to look at what we encounter in verse 14. What the description that begins the passage. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee. What I'd like to take a little bit of time to do is look at the Holy Spirit so far in the Gospel of Luke. We touched on the role of the Holy Spirit a bit yesterday, but the Holy Spirit is a major player in the Gospel of Luke, in a way that contrasts even with the role of the Holy Spirit in the other Gospels. And I'll, just for examples, I'll probably be comparing Luke to Mark to show you some of the contrast there. But it would be helpful for us, I think, to look at the role of the Holy Spirit up to this point, because Jesus comes back to his hometown filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And so let's go back into Luke a little bit and see how the Holy Spirit has played so far in the Gospel. The first reference to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke is in the first chapter, the 15th verse. And it's in sort of C of verse 15. Here, Gabriel, the angel, is speaking to Zechariah, as we looked at this material yesterday, and telling Zechariah about this one, John, who's going to be born. And Gabriel says in chapter 1, verse 15, even before his birth, John the Baptist's birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit into a child in the womb, and this child isn't even conceived yet. This prophecy is fulfilled just verses later. If you'll turn to chapter 1, verse 41, when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth at this point is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist in her womb. Mary is newly pregnant with Jesus in her womb. And when Mary walks in to Elizabeth's home and comes into the presence of Elizabeth, we read, the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaps. And here's John the Baptist already pointing to Jesus. Jesus has come into the room in his mother's body, and this little John the Baptist in the womb leaps in his mother's womb, doing already the work that John the Baptist will spend his life doing, pointing to Jesus. And then Elizabeth at that point is filled with the Holy Spirit to speak. So that's the first prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of that prophecy when John the Baptist leaps in the womb. Mary is the next one who is prophesied to receive the Spirit in chapter 1, verse 35. The angel said to her, to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy Spirit is the one who comes upon Mary and performs this conception of the Son of God. Then Elizabeth, as we saw when Mary comes to meet her, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and her mouth is open to speak words of blessing to Mary. Zechariah, as we saw yesterday in chapter 1, verse 67, is the next to receive the Holy Spirit. And we talked in our session yesterday about how Zechariah was mute for 9 months and 8 days and more. And then at the end of that time, he had words to speak. And we talked about the discipline or the gift of that time, as well as the hardship of that time. And he had had time to think through his faith and think through what was going on in his life. But he's able to speak because the Holy Spirit is poured into him. And he speaks this canticle that we looked at yesterday. Then going on from Zechariah, we move to Simeon in the second chapter. We didn't look at him yesterday, and we won't take much time with him. He's one of those characters in the Bible story that walks on stage, has a brief, incredibly significant moment on stage, and then exits left. And that's Simeon. For his brief time in the gospel, the Holy Spirit is mentioned as being in his life and in his person 3 times. Just a tremendous spirit person. In chapter 2, verse 25, we find Simeon introduced. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple. And so we see the Spirit resting on him, revealing his future to him, and then guiding his feet to the temple. where he encounters the newborn baby Jesus come for the rite of circumcision. And that prompts then in Simeon these words. He takes the baby Jesus in his arms and pronounces the words, the Nunc Dimittis, which are words that ever since have been words that Christians have turned to and that have been a source of strength and hope and comfort. I know when my husband's father died a couple years ago at the age of 89, these were the words that, some of the words that were read at his funeral. These were the words that our family turned to at that time. And interestingly enough, the way those things work out, my father-in-law had preached a couple Sundays before he died, and it was just the time in the lectionary for the Nunc Dimittis, for Simeon's words. And so that was his last sermon. And those words then were the words that we turn to for hope and comfort. This very spirited man, this Simeon. This, just to appreciate what's happening here in Luke, it's interesting to contrast it to the Gospel of Mark, for instance. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, there's no birth narratives, and the first event is the baptism of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes into Jesus. It's really a very physical coming into Jesus that happens in the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. But you don't find the Holy Spirit so prominently filling other people's lives as we find in Luke. It's quite a contrast that we find between these two Gospels. And so the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, which we find now in the third chapter, in verse 21, the baptism of Jesus, 3:21, plays a different role and has a different place in the Gospel of Luke than it does in Mark. In Mark, knowing nothing about Jesus' genealogy, who he is, or anything like that, we know nothing about him, his birth, his baptism becomes the prominent thing about him. That's the significant thing Mark is telling us at the beginning of that gospel. Here we know just tons of Jesus' genealogy and birth and events from his childhood even in the Gospel of Luke. Quite a different thing, besides the Holy Spirit then working in the lives of all these people. And so when Jesus is baptized in the Gospel of Luke, it's not such a prominent thing. The Holy Spirit is in him already. And here the Holy Spirit comes again to Jesus. And you notice that starting in verse 21, and when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, then the heavens open, and the Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove and sits on him. So this isn't quite the dramatic baptism and coming of the Spirit into Jesus as we find in the Gospel of Mark. It's a coming again of the Holy Spirit into Jesus. Then we get to chapter 4. And here we find Jesus, if you'll turn to 4 verse 1. We'll start looking at the fourth chapter from that verse. And we've had Jesus' baptism, then we get his genealogy after the baptism. It's just reversed. And actually in Mark we don't ever find out much of his genealogy, but in Luke we get lots about Jesus and then the baptism and then the genealogy and then the next thing that happens after Jesus' baptism is his encounter with the devil in the wilderness. And we read in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. This echoes one of the themes that we were discussing yesterday, how you want to be careful when you pray for God to enter your life. We talked yesterday about how the difficulties that somebody like Mary encountered when the Spirit came into her life and filled her, and Elizabeth too, and Zechariah. It didn't cause a happy, easy set of circumstances for them in their life. It brought them greater hardship, a harder thing. And here, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to encounter the devil. It's the Spirit's leading that brings Jesus out there. So for Jesus, too, having the Spirit in his life leads to an ultimate kind of test right away here, or an ultimate kind of encounter with evil, with the devil, here at the beginning of his ministry. And we won't go into this story in great detail, but just to pull out a few things that lead up to Jesus' return to his hometown. Jesus is in the wilderness then, tempted for 40 days by the devil, and he practices fasting. We're looking at practicing our faith. Jesus practices fasting when he's in the wilderness. And we read in verse 2, he ate nothing at all during those 40 days, and when they were over, he was famished. Now, I find that word famished really curious. What does that mean? What's Jesus' state here at the end of these, at the end of these 40 days? He's famished. He's literally hungry for food. And people have talked about that's part of the insidiousness of the devil's first temptation of Jesus. Turn these stones into loaves of bread. He's this very hungry man. And the temptation is to turn them into bread that he could eat. But Jesus says, no, one does not live by bread alone. But the verse goes on, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God is his food here. Famished also for what else? I think perhaps Jesus was famished for community. He's been alone in the wilderness for 40 days. And it's fascinating to me that when he leaves the wilderness, the first place he goes is back to his hometown, back to his home congregation. He's been hungering for community out there all alone in the wilderness. And so the first place he goes is back to his home congregation, to his community. Is he hungering also for the Spirit? The Spirit has filled him as he's gone into the wilderness, led him there, and for 40 days he's been living with the devil, assaulting him and testing him. Is he famished also for the Holy Spirit? It's interesting, at the end of this encounter of Jesus in the wilderness, that we never read about Jesus getting food at all. He never is shown as eating. I'm sure he probably did finally get some food again. But the gospel never talks about Jesus finally got food and fed his body. It's also interesting to note that in the Gospel of Luke, angels do not come to minister to Jesus at the end of the temptations in the wilderness. In Mark and in Matthew, they do. In Mark 1, verse 13, and in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, angels come to care for Jesus at the end of this time in the wilderness. But in Luke, no angels come. Instead, we read in verse 14 at the beginning of our section that we'll be studying today, then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee. It's the Holy Spirit that comes again to Jesus and fills him again at the end of his time in the wilderness. Not angels, but the Holy Spirit. Again, the prominent role of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Mark. I mean, in the Gospel of Luke, sorry. And it's the Spirit that Jesus was hungering for and that comes to him again, filling him with life. So these are the people so far in the Gospel of Luke who are named as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's something I want to keep in our minds as we enter now into this story of Jesus' return to his hometown and in our studies of Luke. The work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of these people struggling to be people of faith and people practicing their faith. The Holy Spirit is ultimately important and part of that whole work. Okay, well let's move on. I want to leave lots of time for discussion. So, Jesus goes back to his hometown then, going back to his community. It's really something, I think, that Jesus went into the wilderness to confront the devil, and in order to do that was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit again when he goes back to his hometown. These two encounters are maybe similarly difficult. Facing the devil in the wilderness and facing your hometown Sunday school teachers and friends of your mothers and things like that. He needed a big dose of the Holy Spirit to do both of them. Anyway, he comes again filled with the power of the Spirit to Nazareth. And here then, if we jump down to verse 16, we see some of the customs, the Sabbath practices that Jesus' community was involved in. And the detail and the drama are wonderful here. You could script a little play with the details that are given you. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, we're reminded of that. We know that, but the story reminds us this is his hometown. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. Here is the practice, his custom and others, it seems. In the synagogue, he stood up to read. We read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he opens it. He finds the portion of scripture that he wants to read, and he reads it. Then we go on into verse 20, and he rolls up the scroll. He hands it back to the attendant. All this ritual is very carefully outlined here. And then he sat down. And this is a custom in Jesus' day. Preachers sat down rather than stood up to deliver their interpretations. And the eyes of all in the synagogue are fixed on him. And then he speaks. And he gives one of the shortest sermons in the history of homiletics. John Schramm, one of the former directors with his wife Mary, was at our first session. And I remembered a very short Easter sermon that he told us about here 15 years ago, I think. And maybe you remember it too, Mary, but I think if somebody in Washington, D.C. gave it, maybe it was your husband. And I think it was, the world says no, but Easter says yes. Something like that, wasn't it? And that was about the shortest sermon I had heard. But then I realized that this is Jesus' sermon. He turns to the people and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Amen." End of sermon. That's the word for the people today. And how do the people respond? It's fun to see. All spoke well of him.
People always like short sermons.
Yeah. We'll have a long coffee hour today. We can hear every word he said. He spoke so clearly. Gracious words. Is not this Joseph's son? Can't you just hear? This is the kind of conversation I hear sometimes in my congregation. It's just the conversation of a congregation after one of our own has stood up and done us proud, you know? And that's their response. How does Jesus handle that? Most of us, I think, go to the back door and shake everybody's hand coming out and hear their pride and their thanks, and we go on our way. But it's a fascinating homiletical practice here that Jesus engages in. He realizes they didn't hear him the first time around, so he steps back into the pulpit and gives it another go-round and delivers a different sermon the second time. And I think maybe we preachers should think about this once in a while. If we sense that if the offering isn't quite big enough, it looks like, we get back in and what would prompt a second sermon. Maybe the word missed its mark. He goes in a second time for his sermon. Couple things to note about the people's response first before we go into Jesus' second sermon. I've been sort of teasingly reading their responses, but I think they can be read in that tone. These people are proud of Jesus. They hear his words. They speak well of them. And they miss them then. They misinterpret. They miss Jesus' interpretation. Not only that, but they, as I said, they misinterpret what Jesus has said. Jesus has said a startling thing to them, something that would change their lives if they had ears to hear it. And instead, they're calling it gracious words. They speak of the gracious words that Jesus spoke, it tells us in verse 22. So not only do they miss the mark, they misinterpret what Jesus says and miss it even in a greater way that way. And so Jesus goes on then to deliver this very in-your-face sermon. He starts out, and I was wondering ahead of time how to read this as a sermon, as I was just reading the story to you. You know, what tone do you use? I was trying to clip my words a little more and spit it out a little more at you and make it more direct. How would you be Jesus reading or proclaiming this second sermon to these people? But he says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself. And you will say, do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum. Jesus is saying to them that they are focusing the word on themselves. They want to control what Jesus is going to do. Do here amongst us what you did in Capernaum. And Jesus has something else in mind for these people. But they want to control Jesus. And doctor, cure yourself. You know, how do we hear that? That's kind of a puzzling statement there. But doctor, the problem's with you, not with us. So we don't want to hear your words about us. We can talk about that more. And then Jesus goes on to say, but the truth is. And then he brings in an example of a story of Elijah's life, from Elisha's ministry. And look at the change that happens in these people. These people who were speaking so proudly and so graciously of Jesus. He's given the second sermon and they're filled with rage, not pride, but rage. So great that they're ready to take Jesus and kill him, throw him off the cliff. So I thought, you know, how would you stage that to make that convincing, this transformation of, in just a few verses, of these people so proud and kind to so filled with rage that they're ready to kill this one who's spoken at them. It's an incredible, very quick reversal that happens here among the people. And so at that point, what I'd like to do is take some time then to look at Jesus' second sermon together and try to understand what's going on here. What's happening to make these proud hometown people turn into enraged people ready to kill him? Are you warm? I'm okay, it's just me. All right. Early. No. It's just warm. Thank you. So let's look at this. What is there about this second sermon? How do you compare and contrast it to the first sermon? What do you see in it that turns these people to enraged hearers of the word? What's going on here?
I think it's safer sometimes to put people on a pedestal. Mm-hmm. Keep them at a distance and just honor them at that level.
Okay.
I think what happens then, Jesus knocks out the stones from the pedestal with each one of his comments back at them. And by that time, they want to take him off on a different kind of pedestal and throw him off.
Both of these, you know, seem to be leading up to the Gentiles are God's people too.
Okay.
And I don't think that's something that the Jews certainly at that time wanted to hear.
Okay. We can look more closely at these stories that Jesus pulls out. I don't know if you know them or not, but the story of Elijah. The Israel at this time was wandering, worshiping Baal. And their leader had married a Philistine woman, and God sent Elijah to a widow. There were many widows in Israel, many women were needy, but Elijah was sent to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon, which is a Gentile territory, to a Gentile woman. And the same with Naaman, the Syrian. Elisha, the prophet, was there, and Naaman, this outsider, this Gentile, came to him to be cleansed of his leprosy. There were many other lepers in Israel, but this one, Naaman, was the one who was cured by the prophet. So these outsiders were the recipients of God's grace and action as compared to the ones inside Israel. Yeah. So there's a strong word there that is very powerful for these people, that it turns them to be so full of rage.
Oh. evidently there's something here, and that's probably what it is, that they have a strong investment in, and it helps to keep their security system, and that's being attacked. And when that's attacked in any of us, we start to react.
Okay.
And so he's touching on a pretty sensitive nerve here of something that's very central to the people there.
All right. And maybe as one of them, he knew where to touch and how he was touching deep. He knew how to do that because he was one of them. It's interesting to compare the ritual order almost to the beginning of this event of Jesus' return to Nazareth. The events are so carefully scripted, and you can see this worshiping life, this practice of faith of these people is very controlled. Jesus comes, he stands to read, the attendant brings him the scroll, he opens it, he reads, he rolls it back up, he hands it back to the attendant, he sits down, he speaks. This is the kind of controlled practice of faith that this community understands and wants and feels safe with. And compare that, the control of the beginning part of this passage, with the chaos really at the end. And I think that bears up, you know, your point there, that he's touched something deep and they've lost this control and they respond with chaos. Yeah.
Isn't one of the things that the deep bit is the sense of chosenness? I mean, the straightforward thing seems to be, I did it in Capernaum, but I'm not doing it here.
Okay.
You're not chosen.
You're not the chosen ones. Or what I'm going to do here isn't going to be the way you thought it should be.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Yeah.
Well, I just keep imagining, you know, going back to a hometown. I mean, Jesus' position must have been insane, I mean, at this point, because they knew him when he was 12, you know, they knew him when he was 5, playing and dancing, you know, and so their image of him is so different from those who just meet him as, you know, the Christ.
Okay.
And so they're proud of his speaking and they're proud of his short sermon, but they're... They don't get it because they don't know who he's become. I think just getting out of college, you know, I think a lot of college students feel that way about their parents sometimes when they go back during college. You know, they're like, well, they don't really get who I am now because I've changed so much. And I think Jesus is in that kind of position.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. And pardon?
I mean, how many of you had a hometown kid come back and preach in your parish?
Yeah.
And as long as you don't hear the hometown kid saying, I'm the Messiah,
yeah,
there's no big deal. But try the hometown kid saying, I'm the Messiah.
Yeah, yeah.
And see whether the congregation is going to cheer for the kid anymore.
Yeah, yeah. And you use that word too. Other communities are more able to see Jesus. I mean, they still struggle in many ways to see Jesus as Christ without all the growing up years to complicate things. But you mentioned also that he is the Christ. And he uses the passage that he reads from Isaiah uses this word anointed, which is the Messiah, the anointed one has come now. And Jesus is claiming this for himself. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. And how can they hear that, you know?
This kid needs a psychiatric exam.
Yeah, that's what we'd say today. Yeah, they throw him off the cliff.
6 1 half dozen of another.
Yeah, Jan.
You think the ELCA would ordain him?
Did you hear what Mark said? Do you think the ELCA would ordain him? Yeah. Jan, you had something to
say. When I was 20, I went with the Lutheran World Federation to Europe with 60 other Lutheran young people, and we were delegates to the ecumenical conference in Lausanne at the end of that summer. But at any rate, when I went back home, my home congregation asked me to preach. And I did so, and I'm certain that I was full of myself at that time, you know. But I used Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship as, you know, a primary source. And after I had preached, of course, it was just exactly like this. You know, you spoke so well, and so and they were so proud of me. But I was somewhat annoyed because I felt that they didn't hear the message.
Okay.
And it was, I grew up in a probably a typical small town Lutheran congregation in which there was a lot of infighting and conflicts, you know, and I didn't say that exactly, but I wanted them to examine what it means to be a disciple, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. So it's another way of looking at it, I think. And I thought, too, of another sort of a similar situation in my present congregation, which has a shelter for homeless people. And one of the concerns of the congregation originally was that these men and women, but particularly men, would hang around the church too much. And in fact, they did. And many of them still use the church parking lot, you know, if they have cars or something. Or they'll sleep by, we have this, we call it the hut, by this little place on the property. Mm-hmm. And that's a great concern to some members of the church. And justifiably so, because we have a preschool that goes on, you know, and people worry that if they're hanging around during the day, they'll. And I see that in a way, it's not exactly similar, but what would happen if our church, if our synagogue were to open itself up to the world, to the oppressed, you know, to the poor? What if they started coming to Sunday morning worship and they smelled terrible, you know, and they weren't dressed appropriately? But we have a lot of those issues, I think, to deal with. It isn't as if, well, that's enough.
Which is why it's interesting in the beginning of the story that Luke tells you that Jesus is, again, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, because to give that hard message, you know, and to know even ahead of time that you're going to be rejected is a powerful thing. I was reading this and just remind, I haven't thought about this for a long time, but I preached in my hometown congregation probably dozens of times as a high school student, going to Concordia, Milwaukee, as a high school student. It was a very small congregation, and the pastor would go on, and they'd just get me to do it, and it was fun, and I had a good time, and during my college career as well. And it was a tough decision for me when I graduated from Valpo, but I went to Seminex, and my pastor said to my mother the day that he heard the news, "Well, Dave will preach in this congregation again over my dead body." Yeah. And
would you explain that for the group?
My wife's congregation was the Missouri Seminary.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. This was back in the days of a split in the Missouri Synod, and Seminex was the outlaw seminary. And as much as I felt hurt and rejected, my mother was just devastated by that. You know, and I remember the first time that after that I went back to my hometown, and I still even couldn't go to because they were too liberal for me, you know, for heaven's sakes. And I made a decision to worship there and to go there. And, you know, I really had to pray and, you know, okay, I'm going to be gracious and I'm not going to, you know, and I think I marginally succeeded, but I hadn't thought about that for a long time until you pointed out, you know, the being filled with the power of the Spirit before going back.
Yeah. He needed that. Well, this is showing. Oh, more comments. Okay.
I just have a real quick one. It just occurs when you said that, I thought, how did Mary feel when this happened? Was she there?
Yeah, we don't know. The story doesn't tell us. And we wondered about that at the earlier Bible study, too. He's identified as Joseph's son, so Joseph is known. But where his parents are isn't told to us. But if you want to put them in the story imaginatively, you can imagine the agony of witnessing something like this. Or maybe they were part of the enraged group. I don't know. Mary?
When we were in Guatemala, we talked with a priest who was doing a Bible study for some young people. And he said, when we do Bible study, we always ask three questions. what is Jesus doing, as you did yesterday? Who is excited about what he's doing and saying, and who is upset? And the same scene is repeated all through the Gospels, and so often it's the religious, the people that have wealth or prestige or power who are very upset with what Jesus says.
And who's excited about it? You know, a baby in the womb, a young virgin, the people who the Holy Spirit enters right away at the gospel, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, are shocking or startling anyway. And who's excited about it? Yeah. Okay, now you had something to say, and then you? Okay.
Well, I kind of see these people as looking for their own benefit, this healing. Mm-hmm. They're thinking, oh, everybody that wants it is going to be healed. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus says it's not going to be that way. And then they're angry.
Right.
Because they have benefit. Like someone said, they aren't chosen. Yeah. And today, I think we could apply that. I mean, become a Christian. Don't expect, it's going to be an easy road, and I'm going to be wealthy and healthy.
Right.
But that's not promise.
No, no. In fact, it might lead you into just the opposite, as we've been seeing. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Just listening to both of these stories, which thank you both for them, it just occurs to me how much people want to limit the love of God to themselves. Mm-hmm. And what is there in us as individuals or as a community that somehow feels safer if we think God loves just for us and not for someone else? And what is that? What is that in human nature? And then that makes us so enraged. I mean, we see that in my own tradition of Episcopalian. We see people, just vicious stuff going on within the denomination. And it's heartbreaking. Mm-hmm. So it's even within our own family, much less the street people. Mm-hmm. It's like we're not sure we want God's love to go to you too. Mm-hmm. And it just... what is it in us, mm-hmm, that does that, and what is it about the gospel that tries to heal that, yeah, heal that,
yeah,
that peculiar thing in us,
yeah,
that doesn't want God's love to go out too far? Mm-hmm. Is it that we think then it won't be here for me? If it goes out far enough, am I going to lose it?
I don't know. Yeah. It's thin, yeah.
There are cultures in churches, I mean, local churches, but in denominations and such like that. And sometimes when that's threatened, mm-hmm, I mean, whether it's a seminary or whether it's here or such like that, that can be really shake things up.
Yeah.
I mean, I've noticed different cultures. I served as a kind of missionary pilot up in Southeast Alaska. Hmm. And I went to Catholic things up there. I went to Pentecostal things. I went to Salvation Army and stuff like that. And the cultures were very, very different. But I would think that my culture would have threatened the Salvation Army, mm-hmm, and the Salvation Army would threaten the tar out of this group. Mm-hmm. And I think that Jesus was probably, I mean, was really threatening their culture,
yeah,
which is more enclosed. But I think that there may be a lesson to learn that we need to be available to let our culture be threatened. I mean, we tend to be more of an intellectual culture, where as a Salvation Army, a guy that had been an alcoholic and got up and spoke and such like that, very emotional, and was quite a different, but did have a message. Mm-hmm. I got something out of it.
Okay.
And I wasn't going to let that culture threaten me.
Mm-hmm.
There was something to learn from these different groups.
Sure. No, that's a wonderful point. Pardon? Who's next? You and then you, okay?
Mm-hmm. To me, what I kind of like when hearing out of this, and what this and then kind of has me recall many other stories as well. And so for me, as a summation, what I'm kind of hearing, to me, is more of a spiritual revolution or reformation, kind of like even at the time of Christ and onward, where we tend to have God exclusively and not to have God inclusively, mm-hmm, for all peoples. Mm-hmm. And And I think of Martin Luther, and there's the Reformation. To be inclusive, God is inclusive. God is universal. Jesus is universal, not exclusive. And then it kind of makes you think of today. So, well, yes, the Reformation hasn't stopped. We just haven't realized that. The whole Christian church needs to be more aware of the Reformation, the universality of Christ and God.
Yeah. Jesus is for all. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is really elementary, but when I think of my childhood cut in the Missouri Synod, my grandparents were all dividing into the various sections. But I think of the training that we got so much of ritual that is meant to be a tool to help in our worship and bring us closer to Jesus and give us a path. Mm-hmm. I think I see it now in Sunday school and parenting, the messages we pass on to our children, we're not teaching that those are rituals to be used as tools in worship and living your life. We're somehow passing on the message that they are rules. And those rules qualify you for.
Okay.
And so, of course, if Susie over here doesn't follow that rule exactly, that she's not going to qualify. And somehow we're missing getting the spirit into the children there, especially in the... It's when, starting when you do the godly play, but then right after that, where they all of a sudden they want to fan for the desert bars because there's so much more concrete, then I think that they get confused, I think. And I think we all of us have gotten confused in that. That's some of our exclusivity. It's not that we really are afraid to have the love of God be for other people. It's that, but wait a minute, we followed these rules all our lives. And now we find out we really didn't have to, and he would still love us.
And it's a very frightening thing. Yeah. Oh, that's not elementary at all. That's very insightful, I think. That's very insightful. And for all our practices of faith, it's a danger that they can become... I know rules can be used in a good way, but you're using it in a way that is it's a restricting thing. And we see that over and over again in Scripture, that they hear this word that is liberating and life-giving, but all they want to say about it is...
I'm not saying do away with them.
Right.
I'm just saying let's try to teach our children what a ritual is as opposed to what a rule is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and a challenge, how can our practices allow the Spirit still to do its work, and rather than closing us up from the work of the Spirit? It's one of the challenges. And I think this passage also shows the complexity of trying to practice our faith in human community. It's Joseph's son delivering the sermon, and it's Martha's daughter who is the presider, and my confessor is this person that I've had disagreements with in the past, and I don't get along. I've had a deep disagreement with a large section of my congregation, and yet I'm called to come to worship with those people. The practice of worshiping together is a complex thing, and these things were challenges in Jesus' time and in our own.
Just a quick point. I think a lot of these things, particularly your comment, illustrate the problem, I think, in our day and age, too, when people so much are hungry for community because their families live everywhere, this culture's so messed up in a lot of ways. How does a parish community create at once a sense of we know one another, we care about one another, we belong here? Mm-hmm.